Well, thank you for your welcome this morning and for being so tolerant of my children who are always, whenever you go somewhere to speak, they are the ones who are making the noise. It's always... Anyway, I was them once, and so far I don't think they've done certain things that I did when I was their age, so that's good. Right, it's good to be here, and my aim and my hope is to share with you some of the things that... have been significant, I think, within the church at AEC. And as we go through what I'll say something about what happened before Christmas, actually, at AEC, which has led us onto a certain path in certain things that we've done over the last few months. And has, I think, been quite significant, certainly for me and for many others in the church. And that will hopefully come through as we move through. If you have the passage open in front of you, that's good. I will put some things on the screen as well, but I'm not sure how clear they will be. And we will jump to one or two other passages, which will be on the screen as well. So we've started off this morning with the children looking at the testimony of Peter. And it perhaps was from that moment where Jesus called him. So after he'd said, "Lord, you away from me, I'm a sinner." It was at that moment then Jesus said, "Come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And in the different gospel accounts, different details are recorded of that event. The most detail is in Luke's. But actually, we're going to look at Matthew's account of a little bit later on in Peter's life and what Peter says. So from that moment in Matthew's gospel, it's Matthew 4, where Peter is called. Peter was with Jesus for the next 3 years or so. And Peter saw everything that Jesus did. And if you flick through your Bible, you'll see the headings, which the NIV is quite helpful in giving, gives you a very quick glimpse of what Peter would have seen, heard, and experienced in those 3 years with Jesus. And here's just a few of the headings. Jesus heals the sick. Jesus heals the man with leprosy. Jesus raises a widow's son. Jesus calms the storm. These might be familiar stories. You may have heard these stories from the Bible. The healing of two demon-possessed men. Jesus heals a paralytic. Jesus heals a blind mute. Jesus raises a dead girl. Jesus feeds 5,000. Jesus walks on water. Now, just that snapshot, just those headings of 10 events give you an idea of what Peter saw and experienced as he walked and followed Jesus. But more than that, Peter was right there at the other times that aren't recorded in Jesus's in the Gospels. So he was with Jesus in the evenings when the crowds had gone and when Jesus was just speaking to the disciples and speaking to him. And so Peter had a massive experience of Jesus. And when we read in this account that we've just had read to us, when he says, "Peter, who do you say I am?" The most natural response for a man who's experienced and seen all of those things is without a shadow of a doubt to say, "You are God." In Jesus' words, "You are," in Peter's words, "You are the Messiah." Now, this same question that is asked of Peter jumps off the page to each one of us. The question that Jesus puts to Peter and to the disciples, he puts to each one of us as well. Who do you say I am? And I guess this morning we've got to think, what's our response to that? And that response will vary depending on what we've heard and what we've understood and what we've seen of Jesus. In Peter's case, he'd seen everything there was to see of Jesus, as it were. And his response came very naturally. But what's our response? And that's what we're going to think about. Now, the question that Jesus asks is quite a straightforward question, really, considering the time. There would have actually been lots of people, as I said earlier, who would have come through, who would have been preaching and speaking. And when he asked the question, the disciples' response, some say that you are Elijah. Some say that you are one of the prophets. So it's a question that lots of people were asking. Who is this man? Who is he, really? Peter had an understanding, but others thought he was a prophet or he was somebody else. To Peter, it was really clear. But the next section of what we see is really interesting. Jesus, I've forgotten to click through. Jesus goes on to speak to him and say something quite remarkable. He goes on to start to say about what's going to happen to him next. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. From that time on, from the moment when they've said and confessed, yes, you're the Messiah, you're the one who God has promised to come and rescue us. From that moment on, Jesus explains to them he's going to suffer many things by the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. So the disciples have just said, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus, from that moment on, goes on to say how he's going to suffer and die. Now, for the disciples, that's a complete change in, a gear change, as it were. They've been going along, seeing these miracles, seeing Jesus work, hearing him speak and say amazing things. And then suddenly he's saying to them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to the hands of the elders and chief priests, and I'm going to die. Now, the response of Peter is to say, no, never, Lord, never. Now, for us, as we look back with the benefit of hindsight, we might be tempted to say, Peter, duh, this is what Jesus was sent. God the Father sent his son for this purpose. But I think if we're to do that, we've perhaps missed what Peter has seen. We have seen the bigger picture that we understand from the Gospels. We understand with the benefit of 2,000 years on from the death and resurrection of Jesus. We know that that's what's going to happen. But Peter, in that moment, in that situation, was so wrapped up and in awe and amazed by the person of Jesus that for him, the idea of this one, this man that he is following, dying and suffering is out of the question. And actually, it's a very natural response for Peter to say, no, Lord. Because for him to lose this man, this amazing man, at the hands of the chief priests and elders, to be put on a cross, for him, that is something that can't happen. But Jesus is compassionate with him, and Jesus explains to him. And actually, later on, we see that it's Peter who understood this most. Jesus goes on and says, after he's said that you're going to be that he's the Messiah, Jesus says, Peter, it's on you that I'm going to build my church. This understanding of who I am has come from God. And later, after Jesus' resurrection, in the book of Acts, when the church first begins, as it were, and Peter speaks and preaches the first sermon, he says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose. So he understands, he has understood and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. He's now, after the period, after the death of Jesus, after his resurrection, he now understands and sees the full picture. But at that moment, when he said he can't be killed, he had an understanding of Jesus that perhaps some of us at times can miss or can perhaps forget. And I want us now to think and to try and view Jesus in the way Peter would have done. Imagine all of those miracles and things he'd learnt. Imagine those quiet evenings where it was just Peter with Jesus and he was speaking and explaining the scriptures, explaining who God was. Those moments when Jesus perhaps would have encouraged Peter and taught him. Peter would have had an incredible bond of friendship, of a relationship with Jesus that perhaps we will never experience to the same degree because we don't walk and see and are with him in the same way. It says in John that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded, but these, the things that are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So Peter had a wealth of experience of Jesus that aren't recorded in the Gospels. And so when faced with this idea that Jesus is going to die, he cannot believe it. To Peter, Jesus is the most beautiful person he's ever known. And I use that word carefully because in today's culture, beauty and beautiful, we associate with what someone looks like in terms of our culture. That's what beautiful means. But as you look at it and see what beauty means when you think about a person, I can't think of a better word or a different word that Peter might have used to describe Jesus. He's beautiful. Imagine that scene, if you know the story, of when Jesus raises the son of a widow who's lost her husband, and now she's at the funeral of her son. Imagine that scene, because Peter was there. Try and put yourself into that scene, where Jesus walks to the coffin, raises the son. But before he does that, it says Jesus saw the woman and had pity on her. And there's Peter to the side looking at Jesus. He would have seen Jesus' face. He would have seen the emotion on Jesus' face and understood that Jesus cared for this woman so much. He saw things that we perhaps don't have the chance to see. But as we look at the Gospels, we're challenged and we're pushed to do that. Do we see the Jesus that's there? As we read these accounts, these stories of what Jesus has done, do we stop and try and slow down and see who this man really was that Peter valued so much? Do we have that same value on him? Have we missed the beauty of Jesus? Now, at AEC, before Christmas, that's AEC is Alvesto Evangelical Church, which is where I worship. Before Christmas of this year, so 2014, we had two evening sermons where two different speakers came from different congregations. And both of them used a passage from Revelation 2. One of them spoke on Revelation 2, and another one in his sermon referred to it. And both focused on this verse, "Yet I hold this against you." And this is in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is writing to a church in Ephesus, where the church was doing great things. They were faithful, and they were serving, it says in Revelation, with all of their heart. But Jesus says, "Yet I hold this against you." Jesus speaking to that church, "You have forsaken your first love." Now, as individuals, this challenged me particularly, but also as a church, we began to think and reflect on this. Have we perhaps understood the gospel? Yes, understood that Jesus is the Son of God, come to rescue us, but missed the beauty of the man himself. The fact that his life is as significant as his death. And we focus so much on the cross, rightly so, because that's where we have the forgiveness of sins, because it's poured out on him. But have we missed the beauty of the man? And so we're challenged, and over the last few months, we've been looking at the person of Jesus at Alverstoke Church, and I think it's been really encouraging for us as a congregation and really challenging for us to get back in to who he is, what he says. Now, it's the same with all relationships. There are times in all relationships where, over a period of time, the love that perhaps was there at the start dwindles. The excitement, the desire and passion and every thought about the person that you love was there at the beginning of a relationship. But over time, those same feelings perhaps dwindle. The love is still there, but that same excitement and interest in that other person drops. Now, I think that's something that happened perhaps with me and with others at our church. And I wonder, is that something that happens to all of us, and perhaps some of you here this morning, where, yes, you understand who Jesus is, but you don't have that same thirst for who he is. You don't speak about him as much as you once did. He's not at the front of your mind. You don't think about him as much as you once did. We lead busy lives. We go through life. And perhaps we can go through days, weeks, without really thinking about our Savior. So how do you fix that? I'm not about to give any relationship advice. I've not been married as long as some of you here. But in terms of how do we fix that with Jesus, I think it's about beginning and again looking at who he is. And so a challenge for you, really, is to perhaps look again at one of the Gospels. A challenge for all of us to read the Gospels. But this time, not read it as perhaps you've read it before. In your own time, over the next few weeks or month or so, Find time to read a gospel and to read it as if you were writing a screenplay for it. Read it and get yourself in amongst the people. So when it says Jesus was speaking to the crowd, put yourself in that crowd for a moment. Try and look at, in your mind's eye, what Jesus would be like, what his face would be like. Look closely at the man, and perhaps you'll begin to see the beauty of the man, how he interacts, how he cares, how he shows compassion. You might have read the Gospels hundreds of times, but in doing so, we can, all of us, I think, lose sight. We can dwindle in our love and our passion for Jesus. But as we do look at him, as our admiration for him grows, the incredible thing that will happen will be it will become harder for us to put him on the cross. As we love Jesus more, it will become more like Peter's experience when he's faced with the fact that Jesus is saying he's going to die. However much he might understand that he must die, and we understand that he must die for us to get forgiveness, that will become so much harder. And that will give greater value to the work of Jesus on the cross. When we understand that the man dying there is the most beautiful, the most incredible, the most loving, perfect human being, God's Son himself dying on that cross, the cost of the cross, that our value on the cross, our value of Jesus will increase. We need God's help to do that. It's God's Spirit who speaks to us as we read the Word of God. And as we read the Gospel, he will be helping us. And in the same way that Jesus, as he spoke to Peter, said, "It's God who has opened your eyes to see who I am." That's what we hope. That's what I hope and pray will happen. That as we read the Gospels, as it's preached from this place each Sunday, I was really encouraged. I had a look at your website again just to check the time of the service as much as anything. But it says there at the bottom of what the Sunday meetings are like, we put Jesus Christ at the center. And that's there on your website, which is terrific. And if Jesus is the center of this church, as we look at Jesus more, our understanding, our love, and our value that we put on Jesus and on the cross will increase. Let's look a little bit more at the passage in Matthew 16, verse 24. So he said about what's going to happen. Peter said, "No, that can't happen. Don't go on the cross." And then Jesus corrects him really forcefully, really strongly. "Get behind me, Satan." And then he goes on to say what it means to be a disciple, explaining clearly to Peter that he's going to die, what it means to be a disciple. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me," should be on there. Hello. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." So Jesus here is talking about what it really means to follow him. Now remember, everything he says here is grounded in the fact that these men he's speaking to, his disciples, have declared him as the Messiah and place value on him. But these words are really strong. He's not messing about, Jesus, when he says these things. To paraphrase, he's saying, you must say no to the things that, if you weren't following Jesus, you would seek after. So if you weren't following Jesus, there are various things in life that you would seek. You've got to say no to those and follow me. Jesus must be the focus of all that you do. He must be the one you value above all other things. He must be your treasure in which you are most satisfied. That's effectively what Jesus is saying, which is strong words, which is difficult words to live up to. And if you see, but if you see Jesus in the Gospels, if you see Jesus as infinitely more valuable and amazing than the things that we chase after in this world, then those things become easy. The problem is we have a tendency, all of us, to hang on to the things in life, the worldly things, as the Bible would put them, over Jesus. And occasionally they will become bigger than the things that we should, bigger than Jesus. Is it worth spending 80 years or however long we have chasing after something, someone that ultimately is of no value, and spend eternity away from the God who has made us and loves us? That's what Jesus is saying here. He's going to come again. It says at the end, in glory, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he will return to reward each person. Now, what's the reward going to be? Now, those people who've been seeking all of their life after the things of the world, so perhaps that's money, career, ambition, fame, all of those things, what will their reward be in eternity? It will be just that. They won't have Jesus. But for those who seek Jesus and put him above all of those things, those people who've taken delight in him, who have walked by faith, trying, seeking to know Jesus better, to love him, to know him more deeply, to rejoice in Jesus, someone who has those things, who's lived a Christ-exalting life, a life that puts Jesus and makes Jesus big, even at the cost, perhaps, of persecution or even death, as we know and think about Christians around the world, then when Jesus comes, they shall have their reward. They shall have the thing that they've been seeking after. They shall have Jesus for eternity. The Apostle Paul in Philippians writes about what his life is like after his conversion, after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus in a miraculous way, after he understood who Jesus was from a time when he'd been trying to kill Christians, when he understood who Jesus was and how valuable Jesus was. He writes, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him." And then in verse 10, "I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection and fellowship." And I guess, is that our cry? Is that our heart? If we were to write a letter to encourage another church, would that be something that we would write as our own desire? That we want to know Christ more? If we see Jesus more clearly, then the cost of giving up the things of this world, the things that this world values, money, prestige, ambition, fame, a marriage, children, all of the things that we put value on, giving them up, enduring suffering, persecution, like our brothers and sisters in other places, they will be easy because our value of Jesus will be so much greater. You see, the call to see Jesus is not just to return to our first love, because we should. It's to return to our first love because we must. Because if we don't see Jesus for who he is, then when it does become a bit difficult, then he's easy to get rid of and easy to push aside and say, actually, no, I'll not follow Jesus in that part of my life because it's too difficult. That's what happens if we have a small Jesus. If Jesus is the biggest thing in our life and captivates us and the most valuable thing to us, then when we're faced with a choice, it will be easy. Jesus will come first at whatever that cost might be. Now, this is difficult. And I thought to see how this has happened, or to see how it happens in the life of someone from the Bible, will help us to see this. In Matthew 3, we meet John the Baptist, who obviously came before Jesus, And in Matthew 3, John has a really clear understanding of who Jesus is. He says there, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I. He knows Jesus is coming, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then Jesus came, this is a little bit later on, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Here we're seeing John had a clear understanding of who Jesus was and felt that he shouldn't be baptizing Jesus, but actually Jesus should be baptizing him. So he understood Jesus and who he was. And we see in the baptism story, Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. John the Baptist was there and saw that. He knew Jesus. He understood. In the same way that perhaps Peter did, this is the one. This is Jesus. And so how is it that later on, in Matthew 11, John, when he's in prison, he's suffering, clearly. He's in prison. He's perhaps doubting, beginning to waver. And he sends his disciples to ask him, to ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one who has to come, or should we expect someone else? So John the Baptist was there at the start. He knew who Jesus was. He understood clearly who Jesus was. He knew he was the Messiah. He'd seen heaven open and a dove descend, as it were, and say, and the voice from heaven. But even in this moment, John is now doubting and sends his disciple, are you the one, or is there someone else? Jesus replies, go back and report to John what you see and hear. Hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. John the Baptist had his doubts. He's there in prison, asking, are you the one? Now look at Jesus' response. He doesn't simply say, yes, I am. He calls John to look at him. He calls John to look at what he's doing. Look at what I'm doing. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed. He's speaking through John's disciples, who would have gone back to John in prison and said exactly what Jesus said. John, see me. See what I'm doing. Hold strong to me and trust that I am the one that you saw back at the start. At my baptism, I'm the same one, and I'm doing all of the things that were prophesied. See me. That's what Jesus says to John. And it's the same thing he calls us to do. See me. Jesus calls from the Bible, who do you say I am? Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I say. Look at the things that have happened. And if we do, we might have that same understanding of who he is. And in the face of persecution, Jesus will be more valuable than all of the things that we might hold on to ease or make our life easier. Now, many of us might have had that experience. So, I don't know everyone here. Some of you may have understood who Jesus was many, many years ago. Some of you just recently. Some of you perhaps still asking the question, who is Jesus? I hope as we look at the Gospels, as you look at the Gospels, you will see him. But a message really for some of us who've known him for a long time. We can, at times, be sort of lose sight, as I've said. But we can also hold on to an image of Jesus that we had a long time ago. How many of you have perhaps recently met a friend or met someone from your school days, which might be going back a few years for some of you, might be more recently, who haven't seen that person for perhaps 10, 20, 30, 40 years? And up until you see them, your mental image of that person would have been the image that you had the last time you saw them. So if you've... The last time you saw someone was at a school leaving party, 20 years ago, your mental image is of the same person at age 18 or 16, even though now they're nearing 40. In the same way with children that you perhaps don't see. And as a child, I often wonder, why is it my grandparents say, oh, haven't you grown? Because the mental image that a grandparent has of their grandchild is the last time they saw them. And if they haven't seen them for 6 months, a four-year-old changes massively in 6 months. And I guess the same question, thought is, if after meeting or seeing that grandchild, we don't update our mental image, or after meeting that friend we haven't seen for 20 years, we don't update the mental image, we keep the same mental image that we had when we first or last saw them, we've got a skewed idea of what they look like and who they are. If I think of my friends as they were when I saw them at school, they're a bit shorter, a bit skinnier perhaps less facial hair, different understanding of the world, and they don't, my mental image is skewed. And is that the same image that we have of Jesus? Did we perhaps meet and understand who Jesus was 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago? And has our image changed over that time, or is it exactly the same? I started this service by talking about Peter and what he would say about his testimony. If we ask Peter, tell us your testimony, he might tell us about that first experience, but then he would update us and tell us everything that's happened since. It's great to hear testimonies. It's great to hear how people have come to know who Jesus is. But if that testimony stops a year after that first conversion and hasn't been updated, if that person doesn't talk about how Jesus is impacting and affecting their life now, in the present, in the last week, in the last few days, then that image is skewed. We need to update our impression of Jesus, which is why we need to constantly go back to the Gospels and read and find out about him and update and understand and find out more. And the Spirit will reveal more to us as we do that. We need to spend time with him. There's a guy in our church, an older chap, who has been a Christian for many, many years. And a few weeks ago, just before Easter, he got up to read at the front of the service, to read from Romans chapter 8, which is a great chapter. And as he was reading it, he got really excited, which is a bit out of character for him. He, you know, normal reading, church, the front of church, you just read the Bible so that everyone can hear it nice and clearly and slowly. But he got really excited and started jump-pumping his fist, and it was very out of character. Later on that evening, I asked him, Peter, what was that about? And he said, Jesus is so real to me. That as I was reading about being more than conquerors, as I was reading about what it says about the hope we have in Jesus, I couldn't help it. And I thought, that's amazing. Here's a guy who's known Jesus for many, many years, and he's still got the same passion that perhaps he would have been up and down during his life, and he would say that himself, but he showed it there on that Sunday morning. He was excited. And that's what, if we capture and understand who Jesus is, we will be excited. We will talk about him. We will want to share him with other people. We'll want to tell them of the great things that we have in Jesus. I want to finish with just one quote. It's quite a long quote. The PowerPoint's at the back, so if you want it or want to catch up with it, you can ask Peter later. And it's about reading the Bible. The move one step behind our walking is our glad-hearted embrace of Jesus. The more we see the glory of Jesus in the Bible, the more our hearts will be overcome by his majesty, and the more our practice will be patterned by his character. This doesn't mean we gloss over the clear commands of Scripture. It just means that we don't settle for a superficial obedience. That reading of the Bible, as perhaps of our quiet time, a habit, good that it is. Interpretation and application must be rooted in hearts that love God. We know that if we are going to do what he says in a way that honors him, then we do it with hearts that reckon to die is gain, that his steadfast love is better than life, and that nothing compares with the surpassing worth of knowing him, which is what Jesus, knowing Jesus. So as we read the Bibles, as we read the Gospels, the first place it should bring us is to him, to Jesus. And as we're united to Jesus, with eyes open wide, looking at the world before us, at the people in our lives, we will walk. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our final song together. Father God, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. In the world around us, we see your majesty and glory. But in the person of Jesus, we see the fullness of God. And we thank you that, Jesus, you came and that you lived the life that shows us the majesty and magnificence of God, that you died for us. And I pray for each one of us that we might see more clearly who you are as we read the Bible, as we read the Gospels again, as we live and as we talk with other Christians, that we'll be encouraged to follow you, to see you, to be captivated by you, that you become increasingly valuable in our lives. Amen.